9, verse 1 to 11. Please follow as I read these 11 verses. Now the Philistines gathered together all their armies to Aphek, and the Israelites pitched by a fountain which is in Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines passed on by hundreds and by thousands, but David and his men passed on in the rearward with Achish. Then said the princes of the Philistines, "What do these Hebrews here?" And Achish said unto the princes of the Philistines, "Is not this David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, which hath been with me these days or these years? And I have found no fault in him since he fell unto me unto this day." And the princes of the Philistines were wroth with him. And the princes of the Philistines said unto him, "Make this fellow return, that he may go again to his place which thou hast appointed him. And let him not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he be an adversary to us. For wherewith should he reconcile himself unto his master? Should it not be with the heads of these men? Is not this David of whom they sang one to another in dances, saying, 'Saul slew his thousands, and David his 10,000s?'" Then Achish called David and said unto him, "Surely, as the Lord liveth, thou hast been upright, and thy going out with and thy coming in with me in the host is good in my sight. For I have not found evil in thee since the day of thy coming unto me unto this day. Nevertheless, the Lord's favor thee not. Wherefore now return, and go in peace, that thou displease not the lords of the Philistines." And David said unto Achish, "But what have I done? And what hast thou found in thy servant so long as I have been with thee unto this day, that I may not go fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" And Achish answered and said to David, "I know that thou art good in my sight, as an angel of God. Notwithstanding, the princes of the Philistines have said, 'He shall not go up with us to the battle.' Wherefore, now, rise up early in the morning with thy master's servants that are come with thee, and as soon as ye be up early in the morning and have light, depart." So David and his men rose up early to depart in the morning, to return unto the land of the Philistines. And the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Amen. May God bless us in the reading of His most holy and sacred word. We know that whether we are believers or unbelievers, there will be trials, there will be difficult moments in life. But we thank God that as believers, when we go through difficult moments in life, we do not go through them alone. God will always be there for us, to help us, to guide us. This is His promise. And when we are Christians, and we know that God is sovereign, and we have to believe by faith that God is sovereign, that He is all-powerful, that means nothing happens to God's children by chance, by accident. And as Christians, the vocabulary such as lucky or unlucky must never come from the lips of any Christian. Because there is no luck, there is no unlucky events in the believer's life. Whether in moments of joy, happiness, or in moments of sorrow and pain, all these have been allowed by our sovereign God, who is our loving Heavenly Father. And in this event that we have read a moment ago in the lives of David, he was caught between the devil and a hard place, as they say, in a very, very difficult situation. He had been hiding in Philistine territory for many, many months, if not years. Achish was the king who gave him the protection and the shelter. Achish was very kind to David and his men and his families and their families. David was given a fortified city by the name of Ziklag, which you'll read in chapter 30, to live in, to have a home away from home. And all this while, David must ensure that Achish have a very right impression of him, that he had truly truly severed all relationship from Israel and from King Saul. But David loved Israel. David knew that King Saul was the Lord's anointed and he must not lift a finger to take away the Lord's anointed. No matter how difficult his life was, he remembered the word of God, and the word of God will have paramount over his own heart's desire. And he obeyed the word of God. But he did not know that his trial as a fugitive would soon come to a very swift conclusion. We know, of course, by hindsight, that 1 Samuel will have only two more chapters, 30 and 31. And chapter 31 will describe for us the death of King Saul. And that would be the beginning of the end of David's life as a fugitive. That being the case, this would be the second test or trial that David would have to go through. Chapter 30 would be his last and final test as a fugitive. But when we come to 2 Samuel chapter 1, David would become the king of his own tribe, the king of Judah, for the next 7 or 7.5 years. And then the whole of Israel will make David king of Israel. And he would become the best king Israel had ever known. He was so great a king that God would use David's kingship as the yardstick to measure all kings that would follow after him. And so when you read in the lives of many kings, in the books of Kings and in Chronicles, at the beginning of the reign of most kings, you will find that they would be measured against King David. Whether they would be a good king, then they would be compared with King David. Or if they would be an evil king, an idolatrous king, they would be contrasted against King David. But King David had to be prepared by God to rule and reign as king. And this time as a fugitive was his years of training. And now David was caught in a very hard place. He didn't want to go and attack Israel. He loved Israel. He loved God. They were his own people. But he had to pretend to be an enemy of his own people and be a friend of the Philistines, his people's enemies who have been attacking Israel, in order to survive, in order that his men may survive and their own families may survive. He had to pretend to be someone that he was not. But now the Philistines have all gathered together to attack Israel. And David had to go along. He had no choice but to pretend to be on the side of the Philistines. The Bible did not say much about what David did. But what we gather from here was more the act of God in delivering David than David delivered himself. David was caught in an impossible situation. Verse 1. The Philistines gathered together all the armies to Aphek, and they were prepared to march toward Jezreel. And the Philistines pitched, and the Israelites pitched by a fountain which is in Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines passed on by hundreds, by thousands, and David had to be there. And David and his men was right at the back of this huge army that the Philistines had gathered together that numbered in the thousands. And this would be the army that God would use to kill King Saul in chapter 31. But David must not be found on the side of the Philistines, because if he were found to fight with the Philistines against Israel, it would be impossible for him to become the king of Israel. They would never, never make him king. How can David and his men join forces with our mortal enemies and fight against us? But David cannot say, I don't want to fight with you. Actually, I am on the side of Israel. He and his men would be killed. So he had to be found in the midst of an army that will soon attack Israel. And he cannot get out. He cannot say, goodbye, I want to leave. That would cause his own demise and that of his men. But he cannot wait for the armies to march toward Jezreel, where Israelites had gathered his army with King Saul there. And his own men, they would see him and they would reject him as king. So not only was David's life in danger, God's plan for David as the king of Israel would be in jeopardy. There was a spiritual significance. Because sooner during the reign of King David, when David wanted to build God a house to replace the tabernacle, which was by now very torn and tattered, and he wanted to build God a permanent house, a temple. And God said to David, I don't need you to build me a house, but thank you very much for your kind intention. But let me tell you, David, I will build you a house. And because of what God had said to David, we know from a future revelation, from the study of God's word, especially in the book of Hebrews, that Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, would be the great king, who would be the king that will come after King David. And so if David had not become king, he cannot be a type of the kingship of Christ in the future. This was the spiritual significance. So David must be king. And yet at the same time, David cannot just simply turn around and walk away from the Philistines. He was caught. Sometimes in our own lives, we may be caught in an impossible situation like what David was in right now in verses 1 and 2. And the natural thing for us to do is to play God. That's what situational ethics is all about. Man playing God. We think that because I'm in such a tight spot, what must happen will happen, and in our own mind it will happen in this particular way. And therefore, to avoid this particular situation, we will make our decision based upon an avoidance of a situation which we think will most likely happen. That's situational ethics. We do not do what is right or what is wrong. We use the situation that we think may happen to determine our decision on what is right and what is wrong. And sometimes in order to avoid a bad situation, which we think is impossible, that we have to take matters into our own hands to resolve it, we make a wrong choice. We know that it is wrong, but we still do it nonetheless in order to avoid what we think will be a very difficult situation. Like our loved ones may be dying in a hospital, have been told by doctors that so-and-so had cancer. And in your own mind, this person has a very, very weak character and makeup. And the person cannot take the news if you tell him or her that you have only 6 more months to live because you have cancer. And there is no treatment available. And so you assume that this person cannot take it because you know this person for many, many years. And so if you were to ask by this person, you tell a lie. You know lying is wrong, and yet you would do it because you think that this person will not be able to take the news that this person had cancer. There may be other scenarios in the workplace. If I do not do this, I will not get this project. And therefore, I must do something that everyone else is doing. You know it is wrong. It might even be illegal. And yet, you will do it nonetheless in order to get that project. You will slip somebody some coffee money or whatever you may want to call it. And this perhaps may be the norm when you want to do business in some third world countries. Everybody is doing it, and the mindset of the businessman is such that if you do not do it this way, it's impossible to do business. That's their perception, that's their notion. And sadly, Christians have also bought into this notion that is called impossible. You must offer coffee money in order to get things moving. What about prayer? What about trusting in your God who is almighty? Or you could be a politician. Some people say that you cannot be a good, honest politician and be a good, godly Christian at the same time. It's impossible. You must compromise if you want to be a godly politician and a Christian. Such people do not exist. You study the life of Daniel. You study the life of Jeremiah. You study the life of many prophets. They were in the midst of kings. They were in positions that are far, far worse than any position that you could think of in our age and in our time, in terms of idolatry, in terms of compromise, in terms of playing politics inside politics. And yet the Bible describes for us that even when the enemies of Daniel searched high and low, scrutinized his life, they could find no fault with him. He was the best Christian, godly politician the world had ever seen, had ever known. His worst enemies, imagine, tried to find fault with him, and they had to admit that he was blameless. If it had been our friend who were to examine our lives, scrutinize our lives, and to write us a nice little report, you would say that the person is biased. And you would be right. He's your friend. But when it comes to Daniel, they were his enemies. And later on they had to tell a lie to trick the king into passing a law that even after it has been passed, the king himself cannot revoke the law. And that was, no one is allowed to pray to anyone except to the king for a certain period of time. And Daniel, they knew, would pray 3 times every day, which was his custom. And Daniel was told of this terrible law that had been passed. So he had a choice to make. An impossible situation. If I prayed as usual to God, surely I would be thrust into the lion's den. And if I were to be thrust into the lion's den, I would surely be killed. And if I am killed, how am I going to be a good witness? How can I be a good testimony? I'll be dead. And therefore, God must understand, I better not pray until this period is over. And once this period is over, Lord, I will start praying all over again. Is that not situational ethics? Daniel assumed, if Daniel had practiced situational ethics, if I'm thrown into the lion's den, sure to be killed. Sure to be killed. Everyone thrown into the lion's den died. So therefore, if I am thrown, I'm sure to die. True? But Daniel had to make a decision that was right, not based upon what he thinks may or may not happen. Was it God's will, God's teaching, for him to pray daily? Had this been his custom? Yes. And so he prayed. And he committed his whole life to God. If God had wanted me to be thrown into a lion and be eaten by lions, which many, many Christians later on in the future, in the days of the apostles, would have been thrown in and they were killed, so be it. But I know that my God is powerful enough to clam up the mouth of all the lions, no matter how powerful, how hungry they were. God can clam them up and I will survive. Come what may, whatever the outcome, I leave it to God. But at this point in time, what is the right thing to do? What is the decision that I must make based upon God's word? I must make it. An impossible situation. Impossible situation, as far as God is concerned, is the best situation for him to demonstrate his nearness to the Christian. If that Christian would only trust him, if that Christian would only be still and see the power of God in his life, and not to take matters into his own hands, which the world is very prone to do. But we as Christians must not take matters into our own hands. Make decisions based upon what is right and what is wrong. What you think may or may not happen. That is playing God, isn't it? We think this will happen. Why? Because you are in control? Or God is in control? Let the word of God be our guide. Whether it is a children's education, whether it is a terminal illness, whatever it is, do not do anything that is against the revealed word of God. And never, never play God. Impossible situations are the best situations to be found in if you want to see and experience the hand of God in your life. The moment you take matters into your own hands, you lose that privilege that could have been yours. And after the event had taken place. The next time another impossible situation comes, you will probably take matters into your own hands again and again and again. And very soon, you're going to slip up and you're going to get caught, and very soon you're going to find mud all over your faces. And to your own shame, and the name of Christ will be brought down the mud. Because people know that you are a Christian. Don't take matters into your own hands. Daniel was caught. Let's see how God delivers. God will deliver... David was caught. God will deliver David in such a way that David could never imagine. It was a most unlikely deliverance. Let's see how it happened. Verse 3. Then said the princes of the Philistines, "What do these Hebrews here?" Now, Hebrews basically means a foreigner, a sojourner, Habiru. Abraham was called a Hebrew because he lived in the land of Canaan. He was not a Canaanite. They knew that he was an outsider, a foreigner. That's the meaning of a Hebrew. So if you go to Israel, Israel is not your home, you would be a Hebrew, although you're a Singaporean, an outsider, a sojourner, not a citizen of the land, not an indigenous people, not part of the land, a Hebrew. "We are a Philistine army. What do these Hebrews here? What are these outsiders doing in our midst?" Basically, that's what the princes of the Philistines meant. "And Achish said unto the princes of the Philistines..." Now, Achish was David's benefactor. He looked after David all these years, and David had been a very, very obedient, on the surface, servant to Achish. And David had no problem acknowledging that he was Achish's servant, as you can see in verse 8. "Thy servant." Okay, he admitted it. In order to survive, he had no problem humbling himself before a king, although the king of the enemy of his people. And Achish said, "Is not this David the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, which hath been with me these days or these years? And I have found no fault in him since he fell unto me unto this day." You all knew about him. You all knew that he had been with me all this while. And while he had been with me, let me attest to all of you that he had been a very, very faithful servant. I find no fault with him. He had been very, very loyal, in other words. And the princes of the Philistines were wroth, were very angry with Achish, and said, and the princes of the Philistines said unto Achish, "Make this fellow..." Now they refused to call his name, even though Achish had said, "He is David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel." You all knew how the king Saul himself wanted to kill him. King Saul is his enemy. He had been very loyal to me, and you all knew that. "Make this fellow return." Please note the choice of the verb. They deliberately chose the word "return," not "go." Return, implying that he came from there. We want you to send him back to where he came from. Back to the other side, the enemy side, not this side. "Make this fellow..." Refuse to call his name, a derogatory term. "This fellow. Make this fellow return, that he may go again to his place, which thou hast appointed him." That is, back to Ziklag. "Get him out. And let him not go down with us to battle." Why? "Just in case, lest in the battle he be an adversary to us." Now, the meaning of the word "adversary" is the Hebrew word called Satan. So if you want to give a quiz, which verse in the Bible where David was called Satan? 1 Samuel 29 verse 4 is your answer. So if you want to have a definition of the meaning of the word Satan, this would be it also. It would describe someone who pretend to be your friend. And then in the heat of battle, right at the time when he thinks fit, He will show his true colors and be your real enemy. That's why they call him an adversary. He is not on our side. He pretends to be on our side. That's what we are saying of this fellow, your friend, your servant, David. He is Satan. A very strong term to describe David. For wherewith should he reconcile himself unto his master? How do you know he had not reconciled with King Saul? This whole thing could be a pretense. If we fight against Israel, Israel will be in front of us, he will be behind us, and we will be caught in between. He is an adversary. We don't trust him. You have any proof and evidence that you don't trust him? Verse 5 is the evidence. Is not this David of whom they sang one to another in dances, saying, Saul slew his thousands and David his 10,000s? Whom did David slew or kill when this song was sung by the women? Philistines. This would be a very, very stark reminder to Achish or Achish that this fella, this adversary, this Satan, have you so soon forgot that he killed thousands of Philistines, our own people, and he was the guy who killed Goliath, our champion? And now you say he is on our side, and now we are in the heat of battle, and you want him to be right behind us, with us in the heat of battle? We don't want him. We don't trust him. Notice the same song that God David hated, hunted by King Saul. Because of the song of the women, that Saul became so jealous, so angry with David, that David's life as a fugitive started. And it is the same song that now God would use to deliver David. Strange, isn't it? A very unlikely deliverance. David, perhaps, was listening to the entire account, or he was not. Maybe they had this conversation privately away from David. Most likely that was the case. David didn't have to do anything. But the God of Israel, the God of David, will soon deliver David without him lifting a finger out of this near impossible situation. If you and I truly believe in God who is Almighty, rest assured that He is not only in control of your life, but the life of everyone in your life. You live in Singapore, we live in Singapore, rest assured that every single individual in our parliament is controlled by God. From the minister mentor to the senior minister to the prime minister and to all the ministers and all the MPs, in control by our Heavenly Father. Why do you think the Bible teaches us as Christians to pray for kings, to pray for presidents, to pray for people in authority above us? This was given by God through the Apostle Paul to Timothy. In what age and time? In the age and time of the Caesars. And the Caesars were despots. They were evil men. And yet God said, pray for them. Why? Because God is sovereign. God knew when Nero would burn at Rome and blame the Christians, even before Nero was born. God knew which Caesar will follow after another Caesar, and then another Caesar, and then another Caesar, until the time of Constantine, who will make Christianity the state religion, and that would be the decline of Christianity, because Christianity then was diluted very, very seriously by the law passed by Constantine. When he said that if anyone wants to serve in my kingdom in any position of office, you must first become a Christian. Because of that, practically everyone wanted to be a Christian. Was God not in control? Yes, He was in very, very much in control. Nothing happens without our Lord's permission. You think God did not know about the mind of the princes of the Philistines? Didn't God know about the conversation between Achish and the Philistines? And how these princes of the Philistines will remember in their mind a song by the women of Israel so many, many years ago. And this will become the same evidence that God used to begin David's life as a fugitive would also be the same song that God would use to deliver David from this near impossible situation. Our God is sovereign. That is why it is an act of no faith on our part if we were to take matters in our own hands and not do what the Bible teaches us to do and we try to play God. God will take care of His own because God can take care of His own. You believe that God can take care of you because you are His own, because you belong to Him, because you are His son, you are His daughter. You think God, your Heavenly Father, will not be able to protect you and look after you? If you truly believe that He is all-powerful, then you must accept and believe by faith that He can and He will. And He has. What did David do? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. What was in his mind? We are not told. We only know that God did everything for David because God has a plan for David. And God's plan will come to pass, because if God's plan will not come to pass, then God will cease to be God. And God's plan was David will be the next king. Come what may, no matter what, David will be the next king. And during this journey, before David was anointed as king, David must make sure that he will not do, and he must not do anything that will bring shame to the name of God, to the best of his ability. Did David bring shame to the name of God? Yes, by his many, many marriages, and he will pay for it, a very heavy price. But as far as his treatment of King Saul, he was beyond reproach. As far as his dealing in trusting in God to protect him during his life as a fugitive, he was beyond reproach, up to a point. And God delivered him out of this near impossible situation. In our own mind, it was impossible. But as far as God was concerned, these princes of Israel, the Philistines, with all their thousands of armies, it's nothing in the eyes of God. To us, we think that it is impossible. To God, it's nothing. It's something so trivial, so simple. Just put into the minds of these princes a distrust or mistrust for King David. That would be it. And David would be on his way home. And true enough, David was on his way home. It was a very gracious and generous departure. From a near impossible situation came an unlikely deliverance, and now we have a very gracious and generous departure. Verse 6 to verse 7. Achish accepted the arguments of the princes of the Philistines. He had no argument. Was this not the guy who we all knew David killed his 10,000s? We all knew that. Verse 6 and verse 7. Then Achish called David and said to him, "Surely as the Lord liveth." Now notice he used the name Jehovah. David must have shared with the king many times the name Jehovah. Surely as Jehovah, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, is the King James translator's way of telling us that this is the name Jehovah. Surely as the Lord liveth, thou hast been upright, and thy going out and thy coming in with me in the host is good in my sight. For I have not found evil in thee since the day of thy coming unto me unto this day. Nevertheless, the Lord's favor thee not. I find no fault with you. I approve 100% your behavior and your conduct in my presence all these months and years that you have been with me. But the Lord's, they do not like you. They do not trust you. Wherefore now return and go in peace, that thou displease not the Lord's of the Philistines. So if you leave now, it would be good. Because if you stay, you will displease the lords of the Philistines. I want you to stay. They don't want you to stay. I trust you. Your loyalty toward me is not in any way tarnished. But they don't want you around. They don't trust you. So please leave in peace. Go. We are all very happy if you were to leave. Now David must have A great sigh of relief. Phew, finally I'm out. But he cannot let Achish see that. If he jumped for joy right in the front of Achish, yeah, now I can get out. I don't have to fight against my own people. That would be crazy. True? You don't go around and tell people that actually this is what I wanted, Achish, all this while, you silly king. Nobody asks you not to use your gray matter. God has given you a gray matter. Right? When the Lord has delivered you, you thank God and you praise God for it. You don't do something silly and crazy and stupid and turn it around. And so therefore, with this gracious and generous departure, David must give a very careful and considered reply. A very careful and considered reply. So he played along, verse 8. But what have I done? So he had to make it difficult, actually pretend that he didn't want to go. But what have I done? And what hast thou found in thy servant so long as I have been with thee unto this day, that I may not go to fight against the enemies of my lord the king? Now he never said that they were his enemies. Now he never lied. It's your enemies. And Achish answered and said to David, I know that thou art good in my sight as an angel of God, notwithstanding the princes of the Philistines have said, he shall not go up with us to the battle. Wherefore now rise up early in the morning with my master's servants that are come, with thy master's servants that are come with thee. And as soon as ye be up early in the morning and have light, depart. And so David and his men rose up early to depart in the morning to return into the land of the Philistines, and the Philistines went up to Jezreel. So he went back happily. The impossible situation was so easily resolved by God himself, with David not having to lift a finger. All these was done by the enemies of David themselves. And David was free. Happy. Of course, if you look at chapter 30, you realize that his happiness was short-lived, because by the time he returned to Ziklag, the other enemies came and destroyed everything that David had, the Amalekites and other enemies. That would be for some other time. God will always take care of his own. Rest assured that when you cry to him in your darkest moment, God will hear. Why? Not because your trial and your testing is the worst in the whole world. There may be many, many more who may be in deeper trial and struggle than you have been in. And yet, God will hear your cry and not the cry of others. Let me give you an example from Scripture. In Exodus chapter 2, verse 23, Israel had been in captivity under their master, the Egyptians, for 430 years. It was now time for them to leave. God's timing. And the Bible tells us that when a new king of Egypt rises to power, it was the natural thing to do for the new king to give some kind of relief to their slaves. But when the new king came, and the 2 million odd Israelites hoped that it would be their turn to be relieved of their life as slaves. But nothing of the sort happened. In verse 23, Exodus 2, and it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. And they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. The first cry, and they cried, is called a general cry, a general calling. And then their cry is another Hebrew word which means cry for help. But then when we come to verse 7 of chapter 3, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry. Now this cry in verse 7 is a more intense cry, it's a cry of distress. So you see the intensity from a very general call or general crying to a cry for help. And then the cry of help intensifies into a very deep, sorrowful cry, as you find in chapter 3, verse 7. And the Bible said that God had heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. Please also note chapter 2, verse 24 and 25, where God said, God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect, that is, took notice unto them. When you are God's children, what you have entered into is a covenant with God. And this covenant is a covenant sealed by blood. And it is not animal's blood, but the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because God had entered into a covenant, God will never break the covenant with us. And that's why we have promises in the Bible where it says that we are in the hand of God the Father and God the Son, and no man can take us out of the Father's hand. Nothing, not even Satan, not even death, not even persecution can take us out of the Father's hand because of the love of Christ in our lives. It's not because of the intensity of our suffering that God hears us, because there will be many, many people in the world whose cry would be louder, would be more intense, and God will not hear them. How do we know? You turn to Exodus chapter 10. Exodus chapter 12, verse 29 and 30. And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt. Now this word cry is the same word, the cry of distress, that we read about earlier in chapter 3, verse 7. It is not a general call, it is not a cry for help, it is a cry of intense distress. And to make it more intense, the Bible added the word great cry. It was a great cry of intense and sorrow from the Egyptians, from the Pharaoh all the way down to the slave of the Egyptians, to the Egyptians' servants. But complete silence, God did not hear them. So God hears us not because of the depth of our trial or our sorrow or our impossible situation. God hears us because of our relationship with Him. And therefore, as God's children, always remember that God will always take care of His own. He will always be there for you and for me. That is His promise. And He will never break His word. And therefore, as God's children, you can rest assured that the best life to live is an obedient life according to Holy Scriptures. That when the Word of God is indeed the light unto your path and the lamp unto your feet to guide you in life's pathway, and to learn to lean upon God and not on our own understanding, God will surely and will always be there for you. Trust Him. And beware of the philosophies of the world, such as situational ethics. Don't take matters into your own hands. You trust Him and you make decisions based upon what is right and what is according to Scripture, not according to what you think may or may not happen. Because then you will lose the privilege of experiencing the nearness and the closeness of God working in your life. Pray without ceasing. Trust in Him. Always walk by faith, for without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Let us pray. Our gracious, merciful, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee, O Lord, for impossible situations that Thou wilt send into our lives, for some of us in our midst who may already be in it. For others, O Lord, we thank Thee, for Thou hast delivered some of us through it. And for others, there may be impossible situations in the future. Help us, O Lord, to remember that Thou art sovereign and Thou art our Heavenly Father, and Thou will always take care of His own the way that Thou looked after David when he was a fugitive with no one to help him. But Thou wast there to protect him, to look after him, to guide him, to provide for him and to care for him. Help us, O Lord, to walk by faith, and not according to our own understanding, but to always live a life in accordance to Holy Scriptures. For this is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path in this world of darkness. And as Thy blood-bought children, may we always learn to trust You. For we ask all these things with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name. Amen.